I have had to read in several different publications coming out from Pasadena that I have allegedly changed doctrines, that we have been preaching, quote, false doctrine. That has been stated over and over again many times. It has been stated before the minister, it's been repeated in pastor's report, false doctrine, as taught or as applied. Coming from various parts of the country in the past few days, Mr. Dart and I have heard, one, that we are planning on changing Passover. I have heard, number two, that we are planning on changing Pentecost by one day. And then I also heard of a man in one congregation who was talking of how the people need to stick to the doctrines of the church. I also heard a gentleman who said he was going to stay with the one from whom he learned the truth. That to him, if you learn the truth through a certain human being, you never deviate from that human being, no matter what he does. You stick with the person from whom you first learned the truth. I think my father, Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong, would be on his knees giving thanks to God that the majority of the people in the Worldwide Church of God do not believe that precept and do not follow it, or 85% of the Church of God, Worldwide Church of God, would be a part of the Church of God International, for 85% of them or so first heard the truth through my voice. But at least this is the apprehension, this is the belief, this is the concept of many people. They talk about doctrine. They say stick with the body of beliefs. They talk about one doctrine, and I am accused now of teaching false doctrine. Frankly, I do not know a single false doctrine that I am teaching. I'm unaware of a one. And I have yet to hear in any of the publications or any sermons a single specific. Not once has anyone taken issue with something that we're teaching, something that I have written. I have yet to receive one letter contradicting the booklet on Is This the Laodicean Church, which goes through church eras. I have yet to receive one letter contradicting the booklet on the real gospel. Because after all, how can you contradict 1 Corinthians 15 verses 1 through 6? Which talks about how that Christ died and was buried and was raised again. I have yet, in a personal letter from my father, or a single whisper from my father's own mouth, in personal conversations with him up to and including the early part of June or the latter part of May last year, to have my father accuse me or lay at my door one little nuance, one little shading of difference or difficulty between us regarding doctrine. I have not heard a specific from anyone. Well, what is this about doctrine? First of all, are we going to change Passover? The answer is no, of course not. How can you change what Jesus Christ did? How can you change what you approved and reproved and proved over and over again for 25 years? Of course we're not going to change it. Are we going to change Pentecost? Of course not. Why change something that finally God led my father to see his own error after more than 40 years of misteaching? My father was wrong for more than 40 years. If I were to ask you to count from the day after the morrow following the weekly Sabbath, which day would you count with? Which day would you begin with? Does that sound a little weird? The day after the morrow following the weekly Sabbath. Weekly Sabbath. The morrow after the weekly Sabbath is Sunday. Count from the day after the morrow following the weekly Sabbath is Monday. Well, you would start with Tuesday, wouldn't you? No, of course you wouldn't. You start with that Monday. A little hard to understand, but you would. For 40 years, however, because my father insisted upon the use of the English word from, which is an ambiguous word, a word capable of many interpretations with regard to time or quantity or what have you, from head to toe is inclusive, from wall to wall is inclusive, from time to time is inclusive, from one point to another may be exclusive if it is from the corner of the house to the end of the property. That's exclusive, that's out of the house. But you must not just look at it from the meaning of the word from. And finally, of course, back in 1976, wasn't it? Or 75, I forget now, but a very few years ago, probably 74, yes it was, in 74, that was finally changed, and the Church of God began to observe correctly the true day of Pentecost. Now, as an absolute fulcrum at the basis of what I want to bring you today on doctrine, was the Church under a curse
for all of those 40 or more years when it observed the Feast of Pentecost on a Monday. Was the church's growth pattern in some way impeded? No. Was the church's growth in other doctrines and other knowledge and other discoveries of meaning of Scripture in some way impeded? No, of course not. Were we able to go ahead and grow physically and have our building programs to dump all those tens or dozens or twenties of millions into brick and wood, to start at 1.3 separate colleges, to have great huge presses and so on? Why, no, of course, we were unimpeded, unhindered. The church grew remarkably. Yet during all those years, we confidently trooped off to wherever we were going, whether it was on a mountainside, as I did in 1954 up in Colorado, or right up here in the Redwood Building, the original Redwood, and then the steel building built by Balin up there, and in places all over the United States, and we observed Pentecost on the wrong day because we believed in a false doctrine. But God did not curse the church. He blessed the church in spite of the fact that we were being taught a false doctrine. We had the wrong day. We were doing something on the wrong day. Tens of thousands of us. And he blessed us anyway. Can you live with that statement? I can, because I happen to know it's true. I was part of it. I was there, standing in the pulpit for a couple of, you know, maybe 15 years or whatever, preaching away about what? About the meaning of the day of Pentecost. I talked about how Jesus Christ is the first fruits, and how we look around and we see so few of us, and we saw how Pentecost fit in the overall plan of all of the other holy days. Exactly why it was after Passover, that when you're first coming out of sin and you're seeing, well, why there's so few of us, and when is all the rest of the world going to be saved? We would go into, now is not the only day of salvation. We would explain that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to salvation. But now we are a part of the first fruits. And we would go through the Feast of First Fruits and explain the Old Testament, where it took a weighed sheaf to be weighed in the spring harvest, and that this was the spring harvest of souls, if you will. And later would come the fall harvest. I remember so many sermons, many of them similar, many of them different, where we would preach and teach to people in the Church of God the meaning of the day of Pentecost. Now, inadvertently, without meaning to do it, we also observed Sunday. Because on the early years, at least, until it became a little more expensive and we didn't bother with the springtime feast of 3 days, I remember very well, up in Big Sandy, that many hundreds of people, eventually thousands of people, would come from all around, and we would have an all-day Sabbath service, and we would meet again on Sunday. We acknowledged that it was just a useless day, but since Monday, we thought, was the Feast of Pentecost, Sunday didn't mean anything, we would go right ahead, and we would have a church service on Sunday, since we're all there. And on the principle of forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, and so much more as you see the day approaching, we met on Sunday. And ignorantly, without knowing it, that was the real day of Pentecost. And the following day on Monday, we didn't meet, but we met anyway. Well, in later years, of course, we didn't do that. And now Pentecost was observed in the local churches, and people did not come to these major national centers, so we didn't have the three-day festival. And in later years, we only had the one service, and once in a while, an all-day service with a potluck. But finally, by 1974, it was changed. Now, 74 was not the beginning of the great blessings upon God's church. It was the beginning of a period of tragedy, a beginning of a period of very low growth, or almost no growth, or a decline in God's church. Because of a massive rebellion of the ministry at that period of time, linked to many, many causes, but certainly among them, was the doctrine of, as we call it for short, DNR, divorce and remarriage, and Pentecost. I happen to know personally of many, many lives that were put through the kind of agony and the kind of trial and trauma that no human being should have to suffer over the misapprehension, the misunderstanding, the wrong doctrine, if you will, of divorce and remarriage. Yet the church as a whole, forgetting for the moment the numbers of families, a few people, who had to set aside a second marriage, families where the husband and the wife, in respect to that doctrine and the obedience and authority of the church and so on, would move several states apart, where children would go to stay with one parent or the other, where it was all artificial, it didn't need to be done, it was false doctrine. But the Church of God, the worldwide Church of God, taught it, and it enforced it. It insisted upon it. Finally, that doctrine was changed. Now, the point that I'm making is, whoever it is who said, doctrine is the key, If you have a system of beliefs and you have those beliefs right, that is what you stick with. What gets you into the kingdom of God is having all these beliefs locked up in your mind. And you're able to tick them off. I believe this about the Godhead, and this about Jesus Christ, and that about his literal coming, and this about the millennial reign, and that about the judgment, and this about the nature of man, the mortality of the soul, and this and the other thing about the pagan holy days or holidays, or Christmas, Easter, New Year's, the dietary laws, Passover, foot washing, and so on and so on. I believe this about alcohol, and that about gambling, and the other thing about the Ten Commandments. And if I believe all of those things, if that is my statement of belief, then I'm going to make it into God's kingdom. But if you don't believe, as people put in the vernacular, like I do, if you believe slightly differently from the way I believe, and you might believe 9 out of 10 of the points the way I do, but one of those points you don't believe, then you and I are different. We are really different. We're so different that we probably hate one another. We're so different that in my case, if I believe 10 points the way I do, and you only believe 9 out of the 10 the way I do, you're probably going to go to Gehenna fire, or to hell as they say, Gehenna fire, and I'm going to get into the kingdom. Do you know that there are people who have that stupid notion in their mind? And you know that that is as unbiblical and as satanic and as evil and as wrong as any false doctrine that you could ever preach. I'm going to show you in this sermon that doctrine does not make as much difference as you might think. It makes a difference, but it doesn't make as much difference as you might think. First, what is doctrine? I wanted to be sure. I thought I knew, so I looked it up in the dictionary. Doctrine means teaching or instruction, something that is taught. A principle or position, or the body of principles in a branch of knowledge or system of belief. It's broken up into two other words meaning dogma and tenet. Now, dogma means a doctrine laid down as being true beyond dispute. And that's what most people mean when they say doctrine, frankly. Most people seem to be a little bit ignorant of the dictionary definition. Most people say doctrine and they mean dogma. Dogma is supposed to be doctrine laid down as true beyond any further dispute or question. Where tenet, a tenet of one's belief, a point of doctrine, means acceptance. It stresses acceptance and belief rather than teaching and applies to a principle held or adhered to. I want you to turn to Matthew 15 and verse 9 to begin. Matthew 15 and verse 9, where Jesus was giving the Pharisees what for a little bit here. He began to say in verse 7, we'll read up to it, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draws nigh unto me with their mouth and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me." So it's possible to worship, to adore, to revere, and to love Jesus Christ of Nazareth. "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Now, do you realize that in the case of divorce and remarriage, that was a commandment of men? Oh, it came with great force, great authority. It came with capitals and triple exclamation points and underlines. It came with insistent and repetitive teaching over years and years and years. It came with loud shouts and with fists on the podium until the people hearing it and the people sitting there and being taught believed it. But it was a doctrine of men, and not the doctrine of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. I could have diagrammed that, and I tried to, on a blackboard, except for the cause of porneia. But then you have to find out what is porneia. I won't get off into that, but I want to drum that point into our minds, that the worldwide Church of God has undergone massive, not little, this is a monumental doctrine. An enormous doctrine. To change the day on one of the 7 annual holy days is not a little thing. And to change a doctrine which reaches into thousands of people's lives and has to do with families and children and homes and property is, I submit, not a little thing. It is not a light thing, but a very big thing. A very large, a very big thing. So, in some points in time, I am bringing out that at least on a scale of 10, one of those 10 points might have been wrong. But God did not turn his back on those who were wrong, in spite of the fact that the ministry was wrong, in spite of the fact that it was preached out of the pulpit with triple exclamation points, underlines, and capital letters, and fists, and loud shouting. God continued to bless his church in spite of that fact. He allowed the teaching of certain false doctrine inside the worldwide Church of God under Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong, and it's almost as if God just sort of looked the other way. He let it happen. He did not prevent it. For 40 years it went along, and God did not punish the church. He didn't cause people to break out in some double epizooty. People weren't dying left and right as in the plains after the confrontations over the quail or the rattlesnake plague or the waters that or whatever have you there in the wilderness when God plagued the ancient Israelites because of Sabbath breaking. No, the church was blessed. Could it be that there could be other groups observing the Sabbath day who understand on a scale of 10 about 9 points of doctrine? Could it be there are other such groups who know about the Godhead, who know about the second coming of Jesus Christ literally, who know that Jesus was crucified on a Wednesday and resurrected on a late Saturday afternoon, who observe the Passover and the foot washing ceremony, who observe all the 10 commandments as applied in Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount in the Spirit, and who try with all that is in them to obey those 10 commandments, who have the right name, who keep the weekly Sabbath, who expect a millennial rule of Jesus Christ on the earth, and quote how the law shall go forth out of Zion. And then shall come the great judgment period as depicted in Revelation, the 20th chapter, verse 5, the rest of the dead live not again till the 1,000 years were finished. But they don't take wine on the Passover, they take grape juice. I ask you if that is a bigger omission, if that is a greater problem doctrinally than teaching people for 40 years to set aside a second marriage of 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 years duration. And I say, no, it is not. And I say that those people by the hundreds who are observing the Passover exactly as we do, they wash one another's feet. But what they pour in that little cup is not wine with alcoholic content, but grape juice. Are they then cursed? Or is the meaning of what they are doing that is conveyed to their minds and their hearts and the lesson that they learn in taking one another's bare foot and putting it in a basin of water and washing it in humility like a servant, like Jesus did, and partaking grape juice as a symbol of his blood, because that's what's on their mind. Not how much alcohol is in it or isn't in it, but as a symbol of Jesus Christ's blood. We might say, oh, that's a big omission. That's a terrible error. That's a false doctrine. But remember my other questions? Did God curse the worldwide Church of God, its growth into 3 colleges, its vast printing presses, its multi-million media effort, its gorgeous, beautiful, slick, full-color magazines, its growth through all those years when the worldwide Church of God taught the wrong day for Pentecost and the wrong doctrine of commandment of men involving divorce and remarriage? There's another little mistake, I feel, that they make. They don't observe, all of them, the annual holy days. One small group in Caldwell, Idaho, called the Church of God, does observe the annual holy days. Others of them do not. I have the very great pleasure to mention that one of the top leaders of the Church of God Seventh Day is going to be here either this week or next to visit with Mr. Dart and with me. But I have received letters from some of the other leaders who write articles for their Bible Advocate, it's called, their publication. That I have called on the telephone a couple, 3 times, and we've had discussions with some of these gentlemen. I've heard from the Caldwell, Idaho group. They have sent me their statements of doctrinal belief, sent me a brochure, and it was kind of like going back to my boyhood days up in Belknap Springs in Oregon when I saw this little brochure of a small handful of people, much smaller than this group that is right here today, meeting together this last autumn on the same days we did down in Jekyll, but they were at a little retreat up in the mountains of Oregon keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. And they're called the Church of God, and they keep the seventh day Sabbath. I ask, why should there be an artificial barrier between those people and you people? Why should you turn around the corner to avoid meeting them face to face? Why should you not freely feel, if you wish, you're welcome to go sit in their services, or they're welcome to come and sit in ours? Why is there an artificial barrier resurrected between, or erected between, the Church of God, Seventh Day, and the worldwide Church of God? I'm going to answer that question. There is an artificial barrier erected simply because my father split away from that group in 1937 or 8 and began his own efforts, and he wanted to emphasize their differences instead of emphasize where they were alike. Those differences were emphasized all of my young boyhood. I remember hearing over and over and over again how those people are dead. Over and over again I heard how they were dead. I've been very surprised to find out that they are not dead. That because they have not had a multi-million dollar media effort, because they have not built vast institutions, and they haven't been in the same kind of numbers, you might say, that we have been in the Worldwide Church of God in the past, they have been little noticed. They have made little impact on the world in general. They have tended to get involved in debates with maybe a Church of Christ minister over the Sabbath or Sunday. They have tended to hold smaller little tent camp or evangelistic campaigns of a personal nature rather than going out in a vast media effort. That is true. But they are anything but dead spiritually. And what I have to tell you today involving the doctrines of men and whether or not, as one man said, doctrine is where it is at, has a great deal to do with those people, because on that scale of 10, they're about a 9, as far as I'm concerned. But the point I want to get across to you is that that one point in which we might disagree doesn't make anywhere near as much difference as we might think. It really, in one way, when it comes to fellowship, doesn't make any difference at all. Doesn't make any difference at all. I would freely be willing to allow any person who wants to take the Passover with us to insist upon grape juice on the basis of a scripture that I'm going to show you, if that is what they want to do according to their conscience. So he said in verse 9 of the 15th chapter of Matthew, "In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." You know, I never would have dared apply that to my own church background, to the fact that I had participated in that, to the fact that I had stood in the pulpit and taught for doctrines, the commandments of men. Because I didn't know it. I did it ignorantly and in unbelief, as the Apostle Paul said of things that he had done. But they were, I see in retrospect, the commandments of men, and not the commandments of God at all. So he went on and gave them the lesson about it isn't that which goes in, but that which comes from without the heart, that is, that which is in the inner parts that defiles a man. Let's notice Matthew 16, chapter later, and beginning to read in about verse 6, he said, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "Well, it's because we've taken no bread." Then followed how he gave them a little bit of a round by the North Pole lesson. Jesus liked to do that sometimes to try to make them come to the right answer himself without just hitting them directly with it. And so he said, "Don't you remember?" And they were reasoning, "It's because we have no bread." Jesus was trying to show them, look, if we didn't have any bread, we could simply create some. Finally, they began to get it, verse 11, but he finally had to lead them to it even then. "How is it you do not understand that I spoke not to you concerning bread, but that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." Doctrine. Now they had the same kind of doctrine that I fought against in the Worldwide Church of God for about 15 solid years. They had a doctrine in the Talmud which tries to take every conceivable possible human action, from maybe cleaning your ear to picking your teeth to blowing your nose to stepping on a bug to squeezing a flea between your thumbnails if you caught him crawling on you on the Sabbath day, and that's a fact. They actually had a law in the Talmud that you could not go to the work of killing that flea on the Sabbath day unless he bit you. If he bit you and you were able to catch him, it was all right to go to the work of killing him, but you had to wait and watch him crawling around and wonder where he was going next, or you would be breaking the Sabbath. Now, when I began to realize way back when that many of the ministers are certain ones that are still, I think, in positions where they can influence, quote, doctrine, end quote, were making a religion out of Mr. Herbert Armstrong's personal tastes and preferences. A man must wear calf-length socks, for example, or just absolutely abominable. For a man to ever cross his legs and his pants legs come up long enough to show just a little bit of a hairy leg there would just yuck. I actually know that that was a fact. We all were ordered, the ministry and everybody else, had to wear calf-length socks. So we did ever since. To have sideburns that came below the middle of the earlobe was absolutely anathema, even to partway below the middle. And if you had a real long ear, some people have ears about this long, then it would really look horrible to have sideburns that even came to the middle of an ear like that. Maybe they would adjust it if you were a long-eared type. People were literally ordered in the college, go get a haircut. I know because I was part of it. Finally, after I began on television in the early 1970s, I have a letter in my possession when my father said, okay, but only for television, where he gave me apostolic permission to let my sideburns be a little bit below the middle of the ear. There were things such as tastes and personal preferences involving such things as music, or a suit of clothing, or the kind of shoes you wore, or the kind of an automobile you drove, or whether it was all right to get a print instead of an original painting, or what have you. And there were practitioners of the one and the true faith who just screamed and roared and ranted and raved and shouted and told the students in the college that they had to go along with all these various things that were being taught. Now this sounds a little, it's embarrassing. I mean, if I were sitting down there hearing myself say this, you know, I'd be squirming on my seat. I would be uncomfortable. I would be embarrassed. I would say, oh, why bring these things up? I'm bringing them up because a lot of hundreds of young people and an awful lot of uncomfortable people in the Church of God lived with them, because it was a very real part of our life, because that kind of thing was made into doctrine, and because that is wrong, it is stupid, it is a lot of buffoonery, and it is ignorant beyond belief. And it is the same identical thing that Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the doctrine of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, because their doctrine was a Talmudic series of beliefs of sculling out every conceivable nuance of human behavior, so you had this giant series of 100 volumes about that thick, and whatever you did, like a legal case record, you could search through it and you could find something that covered that particular human act, and it would be spelled out in doctrine. Now, one thing I was quite impressed about when I read through with you here the little booklet that I showed you, The Doctrinal Beliefs of the Church of God, Seventh Day, was its brevity. I thought it was quite interesting that they would state the doctrine and then they would list about 15 or 20 scriptures. A brief little one-paragraph statement. We believe in one God, who is the Father of all, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so on, in heaven above, the Creator of all things, period. I don't know if that's exactly how they said it, but something like that. And then followed about 20 scriptures. Now that's wonderful, because it leaves a lot of room for you to read that little statement and then read all 20 of those scriptures and to come perhaps to a slightly different impression about one part or another of that doctrine than someone else might by reading that doctrinal statement and those same 20 scriptures. They did not fall into the trap of trying to print another Bible. They didn't fall into the trap of printing a Bible commentary and saying that locks it in, that's what we believe, and to carefully spell out every conceivable little nuance of the meaning of every word. They didn't fall into that trap, so I was quite impressed by its brevity. If you notice in John 7 and verse 16, Jesus said that his doctrine was not his doctrine anyway, but the doctrine that God the Father gave him, that he brought from the Father to this earth. John, the 7th chapter, and beginning in verse 16, Jesus answered and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. But this was in answer to the Jews marveling, saying, how can this man know letters? Now, that had to do with literature, by the way. It had to do with his ability to look at a scroll written in ancient Hebrew or Aramaic or Greek, to pick up the Septuagint, which, of course, is the translation of the 70, which is a Greek translation from Alexandria, Egypt, of the Old Testament, from which it is alleged that Jesus quoted rather freely into the New Testament, and that may well be true. We know that Jesus spoke at least three, maybe four, or even more languages. So they said, how can this man be learned? How can he be intelligent? Because he has never really gone to one of our seminaries. He's never been a member of the Sanhedrin. He's never come and sat at the feet of the priestly caste that had control of the temple, the Sadducees, nor has he been taught by a leading Pharisaical doctor of the law or of letters. And that's when he said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will, verse 17, a major key to what I'm saying today, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Then a test of doctrine is whether or not you do the will of God. Now, when he said in John 17 and verse 14, I have given them thy word, and the world hates them, because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I want to turn back and read a little bit of that. He went on to say, he didn't pray that the disciples were taken out of the world, but that he ought to keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world, verse 16. And he said in verse 17, sanctify them through your truth. Thy word is truth. I want to ask you, is the Bible all of the Word of God? And the answer is absolutely not. By no means. The Bible is all of the written Word of God. But it's not all of the Word of God. It is all of the written Word of God. It is all of the Word of God that you need to know. John heard a portion of the Word of God that you do not know about. He heard, he listened, and he was about to write. 4th chapter of the book of John, 10th chapter of the book of Revelation, beg your pardon, not John, but Revelation. I was about to write. Seven thunders uttered their voices. He was going to write and tell you what they said. Came right from God's throne. God said, no, don't write that. And it kind of piqued your curiosity. What about the quotation out of the book of Enoch? Does that mean all the book of Enoch is inspired? No, it does not. But certainly that portion of it in the book of Jude that is mentioned must therefore be given the weight of Scripture. What about the Apostle Paul who said, I wrote unto you in a letter not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether the fornicators of this world, or you must needs go out of the world, but those are in the church. In 1 Corinthians, he said, I wrote unto you in Corinth in a letter. In 1 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians is not 1 Corinthians, but maybe 2nd or 17th. We don't have that other letter. Was it totally inspired? Probably not. Portions of it surely were. But whatever was in it, it wasn't as necessary for us to have as a part of the written canon or the written Word of God to know what we need to know to get into God's kingdom. God wants you to know exactly as much as you need to know to get into His kingdom and to be born as a member of the family of God. There are many things that you don't need to know to enable you to get into His kingdom. You don't need to know all about missiles or computers or telephone switchboards. You don't need to know all the physical sciences. You don't need to be a chemist or a CPA or an attorney. You don't need to know all sorts of technical knowledge about the law. But I'll show you what you do need to get into God's kingdom. Now, an awful lot of people talk about their belief. We hear statements like this, well, I think, or I believe, or, well, now it's my opinion, or it appears to me, or it would seem to me, well, from my standpoint. Now, my idea is, well, from my point of view, well, as far as I'm concerned, well, I'm convinced that, well, now, as I see it, and dozens of other such statements which show what our minds perceive to be the truth as it appears to us. You've played the parlor game where you whisper in somebody's ear, and there are about 17 of you, and by the time it gets around, the last guy blurts it out, you won't ever recognize what the original statement was. It can be a simple little limerick of some sort, maybe a four-line limerick. And by the time it travels around the room, it is absolutely unrecognizable. And so it is with rumor and gossip and hearsay in the church. It's unbelievable the way people can twist things and can defame and destroy and malign people's character as a direct result of doing so, sometimes maliciously. People say, that's my belief, that's what I think. You know that right now in your mind, locked up in your mind and in your consciousness, are probably hundreds upon hundreds of thoughts that are just as untrue as what we were teaching for about 40 years about Pentecost or DNR. But still to this day, there may be things that hurt you, for example, about some other person. And you know that that other person said such and such. At least from your point of view, that's what you believe. And you may be totally wrong. They may not have meant it. They may not have said it quite that way. Or even if they did, they may not have said it from that point of view and with that motive in mind. And it may be totally different if you would go to that person, go to your brother, as Jesus says, according to Matthew 18, sit down, talk it out, say, now I do have somewhat here against thee. I've got to discuss this with you because, frankly, it's an attitude, it's my problem, I'm probably at fault. It says, you go if you're spiritual, considering yourself, lest you should also be tempted. Admit that. Admit that you're wrong or that you could be wrong as a prelude to the discussion, and then tell the person what is on your mind. You come away saying, I think he lied. That's the way most of us are. I'm not sure they told me the truth even when I really nailed them with it. But be that as it may, you've got to give your brother the benefit of the doubt. Now, the Word of God is not necessarily complete. I believe that the Bible will have many books added to it. It might eventually even have some personal correspondence of this particular modern 20th century and the Church of God that may eventually be a part of the book that people will read in the millennium. There may be some points down through the Middle Ages and the American Revolutionary War period that God will want to add. Maybe World War I or II. Some people somewhere involved in God's work might have written something, or it might have gotten in print. Who knows? Maybe God did inspire a little bit of a portion of the documents that founded the United States of America. There's no telling what God might want to add to his word on in the beginning of the millennium to become a part of the knowledge that should be revealed to those people then. It's like people come up with the idea, well, I just can't go along with you now that the Feast of Tabernacles is going to be observed all the way through the millennium. That doesn't make sense to me, because you see, the Feast of Tabernacles looks forward to the millennium. And once the actuality is here, then the need for this shadowy foretype is gone, and therefore I just can't go along with you that the feast is still going to be kept through on through the millennium. On the same reasoning, you could do away with the weekly Sabbath, because the weekly Sabbath looks forward to the seventh 1,000-year period in God's plan, and now that the reality is here, why, you wouldn't need the weekly Sabbath. But the Bible does say that it's going to be kept. From Sabbath to Sabbath, from new moon to new moon, all flesh shall come and gaze on them, and so on. It says so. Zechariah 14, the nation that will not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, there will be no rain. So you see, no matter how it might seem, from the point of view, or as it appears, or as I see it, or as someone reasons or becomes convinced, I've got to stick with the written Word of God. Now, the written Word of God is all the doctrine you need. But now, wait a minute. We come to another question. There were people, and I'm going to ask you to tell me who some of them were. You think in your own mind, I'm not asking you to do it verbally, who didn't have any of the written Word of God in their possession, who may have never read a line of it. Can you think of anybody at all who never had one line of the written Word of God that they ever saw, and yet they're going to be in God's kingdom? I can. I think maybe Abel is going to be in God's kingdom, because he's mentioned as righteous Abel. And he was right there with Adam and Eve. He was killed by his brother Cain, and yet God says that he was righteous. And not one line of the Old Testament of the Word of God had ever been put to writing, so far as we know. Now, I think that a portion of what are called the 11 documents, or the 11 parts of the hymn of creation, were written by Adam. I think Adam wrote a part of the Bible. I can't prove it. I've just always felt that what you see there is a first-person testimony. I think that Noah wrote a portion of the Bible. I think that some of those documents were carried on board the ark. And I think by Moses' time, some of those had become a part of the property of the family of Abraham, then of Isaac, of Jacob, of Joseph, and probably came right on out of Egypt with the Israelites. And that Aaron and some of the others of Levi by this time probably had control of the repository of books or documents or charts or whatever they had, whether it was on animal skin, probably was on some ancient and very tough material, maybe even some clay tablets, who knows, because ancient Babylon, Nippur, Akkad, some of those earlier cities, you found clay tablets in the Babylonian cuneiform and some of the other languages. And of course, men wrote on rocks. They were called steles, or sometimes upright pillars, which were like border posts that you would find, showing you the different laws that you might run across as one came to a border of a nation between maybe Egypt and, in this case, some other great empire. There would be these border markers, and they would have four sides to them, and they would be carefully inscribed the basic laws of the country, like the Code of Hammurabi. And that was what you could expect to discover when you went into that country. So they wrote on stone or papyrus. Now, there were those then, I believe, such as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had very little, if any, of what might be called the written Word of God, yet they're going to be in God's kingdom. Could they obey what Paul said, study the Scriptures daily? Or could they do like the Bereans and search the Scriptures daily, whether these things be so? We get this prideful attitude that we hear sometimes in a so-called Bible Belt. Well, if you can show it to me in my Bible, I'll believe it. You know, isn't it wonderful how we take that for granted? My Bible. But if you were to study back into history and to find the thousands of men and women who lost their lives over trying to preserve that book, if you were to think of those scraps that they found being used as wrapping paper by some crazy monks at the St. Catherine's Monastery near the foot of Mount Sinai when they discovered one of the three most ancient codices, as they are called, that comprises the very origin of this printed Word of God that I have here from the Oxford Press and the King James English. It might give us a little more of a feeling of respect for the written Word of God. The way it was protected, miraculously, preserved, transmitted, translated, and now published. Do you know that the very invention of printing was an invention that had to do with the Bible? That Gutenberg's press was built and designed, engineered and invented for the precise purpose of proliferating the Word of God. And before that time, people would go to, how would you like to, longhand, I think of these gals in the office sometimes, having to send out some of our literature by longhand and just addressing people's names by a pen, ballpoint pen or a pencil. How would you like to have to sit down with the chore of just copying the Bible by hand? But instead of doing that, doing it with a fine little India ink pen and each one of the letters being a beautiful piece of workmanship and all the capital letters with nice scroll work. You ever seen one of those? I've seen several of them, even in the original. And we have certain ones that go way back, polyglots and diaglots and whatnot, going way back in the different languages at Ambassador College in the portion of the library given over to rare documents. I have seen in some of the great museums, the Louvre over in Paris, the London or the British Museum, and so on in Germany and elsewhere down in Cairo, and the Vatican Museum where you see the Codex Vaticanus, and you see the Sinaiticus or portions of it, and portions of the Ephraimi and other manuscripts in the British Museum. They have them under glass. Now what you can do is to buy actual parchment photo copies, which we did, and have some in Ambassador College. I say we still automatically, forgive me for that, but that's because that's still part of my life, heritage, and background. But we had actual photostatic printed copies of some of the original codices, so students could compare the English and the Latin and the ancient Greek and so on with books. If they wanted to study Greek, they could go back to the most ancient manuscripts. So I think of how precious the Word of God was in terms of its rarity, and how I read of some of the ministers way back in the medieval times who could even quote, without missing a comma apparently, the entire Psalms. And that makes me just feel a little bit humble, you know, because memory is not one of my greatest forts. If I were to go back and try to tell you word for word right now the exact 23rd Psalm and never miss a beat, I'd have a problem. I used to be able to when I was a kid. I would memorize certain chapters of the Bible. I was told to for our Sabbath school class. And I think I could still quote the Ten Commandments without missing a beat, the original, because for years we stood and read the chart on the wall, and I knew it was drummed into my mind as a child. But the whole Bible, whole books of the Bible, the entire Psalms, and there were men back during the days of Peter Waldo who could do that, could stand up. They had to commit it to memory because it's the only way they could preserve it. And so here we are, with this supercilious attitude, well, if you can show it to me in my Bible. And we just take for granted this possession of the written Word of God today. I remember the little old lady who wrote in a letter to me some time back and really got all over me for daring to use the Moffat translation on a radio program where I was talking about biblical prophecy. My dad used to do that because he, too, felt that it was a little easier reading, a little easier to understand. And I was quoting from the Moffat. And she wrote in and she told me, Garner Ted, don't you use that there Moffat anymore. If the King James Bible was good enough for the apostles, it's good enough for me. And she just gave me what for daring to use that King James Bible. I'm sorry, the Moffat Bible. Because what the apostles used was what she was going to stick to. Now, obviously, if you get into college, you study a little bit about it, you begin to know a little bit more than that, and you realize that the New Testament was written by a whole lot of different people, including the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, and of course Luke, and of course Jude and James, who were the brothers of Jesus Christ and the sons of Joseph and Mary. And you begin to learn that 1 Thessalonians and the book of Matthew were written at about the same time in 55 A.D. And that Jesus was crucified in 31 and resurrected in 31 A.D. So it was about 24 years later, I beg your pardon, before the Bible ever even began to be written in the New Testament. And that from about 55 until about 91 or 2, all that we now have called the New Testament was written. Most of it by the Apostle Paul, who wrote 14 whole books of the New Testament of the Bible. But I think, and I have written it so in the book that I hope I can finish sometime, called Peter's Story, that probably these disciples took notes. Luke certainly would have, because Luke was a physician. He would have been used to the short form of writing that they could use, as a pharmacist might, to take down copy records, to order things, to deal with the caravans, to order all of his various potions or his herbs and some of the things that the apothecary would have of that day. And no doubt, too, since Matthew, or Levi, as his other name was, because it was a Levite, was at the receipt of custom, then therefore he was like a CPA, he was a customs official, he had to deal in at least two or three different languages, and the monies of two or three different countries, so he would have had to been writing out receipts, he would have been dealing with bills of lading when the caravans came through, and going through records and all of that type of thing. So they were literate. And we know later on, since Peter wrote, and here's his book in the Bible to prove it, I don't think Peter learned to write at some point subsequent to Christ's resurrection. He probably, in the fisheries business, he and Andrew kept records. They knew how to write. They went to school. They had tutelage in the form of leading Levites who would come into the private home, who would teach them literature, music, history, how to write, how to read, how to spell, and so on in that day. And they were prosperous in the fisheries industry. As you well know, four of the leading disciples were actually the sons of two different leading men, and they were fisheries partners and were out there in the Sea of Galilee plying their trade together. So they were quite literate. And then the Bible began to be written. Now, many people do not seem to understand that the Bible is only a part of the will of God. They do not seem to understand that in the Bible you can see many statements by the Apostle Paul and others which appeal to verbal authority. And where the Apostle Paul talked about commandments that he had delivered, about traditions that he had given to the church, and that should be maintained. The Catholic Church goes too far with that, and many people don't go far enough. The Catholic Church goes to the point that they make church tradition, meaning the tradition of the fathers or the elders, on a par with, and in one sense equal or even superior to, the Bible. And of course they have the doctrine that the Pope, when he sits in the Holy See, can speak with infallibility, and that that also supersedes the Bible. I don't believe that for one minute. But I do believe that the inspiration that God can provide the collective body of Jesus Christ and the ministry, as he did, and as you see doctrine being developed in the New Testament. Last time I spoke here, I waded through the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, and you saw just such an example. There had been no previous example. There had been no previous teaching. And so they had a big conclave, and they argued this way and that way. There had been much disputing. Some of them disagreed. Finally, there was a summary of what God was doing among the Gentiles by Peter. And then Paul and Barnabas stood up, and finally James said, "Wherefore my sentence," that means my final decision, "is," and you are treated to the view of how the early New Testament Church of God, of which Jesus Christ was the literal living head, established doctrine. But do you know that process has never intended to cease? It doesn't need to cease, even today, that there will certain things come up before the church which should be settled by all of the ministers in conference together. And there is nothing wrong with that whatsoever. That's what they did. It's written in the Bible. It's a part of the Bible. Now, Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." But you know, when someone does not know a point of truth that you might know, does that mean that he is inferior to you? It may mean the other way around. Let's notice 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, for a moment, and skim along through a little bit of this. The Apostle Paul was quite put out with some of these people at Corinth because they wanted to follow this or that man. And he said that he had heard that there were those who were of maybe Paul or of Apollos or of Peter or of Christ in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. "Is Christ divided?" he asked. "Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" He said he thanked God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptized in mine own name. And he said, "Christ sent me," verse 17, "not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." But unto us which are being saved, it's in the aorist or the present progressive tense in Greek, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer or the orator or the debater of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Now, how about that? That's quite a statement. After that, in the wisdom of God. After that, in other words, according to the plan and the purpose of God, allowing men to come up with their own educational systems and their own philosophic precepts and so on, God allowed that to happen. If after that happened, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom, by the wisdom the world developed, knew not God, which they don't, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. I heard on television just the other day a man being interviewed who said, he was about 90-some years of age and a playwright, I believe. He was the man who was the founder of the American Civil Liberties Union. I've forgotten his name. But he was still quite taken with the writings of Socrates and Plato. And he made the statement that he felt those ancient sages among the Greeks had really basically discovered it all. His point of view was that they had discovered so much truth in a philosophic sense that they really had just about covered the ground. And he believed that. You could see that he was quite an intelligent, quite an astute man, still going strong at about age 93, I think he is. Forgotten his name. But the Greeks were searchers after wisdom. But he went on to say, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Now, it doesn't mean that God is foolish. It means that if you're just looking at a comparison, if it is possible for God to just laugh or to say something that God would say is just in a jocular vein, if there could be something on a scale of 1,000 that would be down around the 1 or 2 level with God, that is so great, even at the bottom of the scale of God's knowledge, where God might just be playful for a moment or two, that it's way above the highest wisdom of man. And the weakness of God, if there is such a thing, which there really isn't, is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. And that's interesting. I know many people feel that we have, in the Church of God, very few really intelligent people. Not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. I don't know of a single noble person of noble European birth, or that came from a family of kings or of princes, that is in the Church of God today. And I've never known of one in this whole modern period of time. But God has chosen, now if you read this correctly, it is not things, it really is people. God has chosen the foolish people. Foolish to whom? Not to God, and not to each other. Foolish the way these intellectuals would maybe think about them, by looking down on their education, looking down on their knowledge. God has chosen the foolish people of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak people of the world to confound the people who are mighty, and base people of the world, and people who are despised as God chosen, yes, and people which are not, which don't appear to be anybody or anything, to bring to naught things or people that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. On the second chapter, he went on to say that he did not come with excellency of speech and of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. What was he encouraging them to think about? Where was their faith to be rooted and grounded? Not in a whole series of doctrines. Not in one difficult to be understood truth after another that only a very educated lawyer could understand. He was showing them that even though they didn't have all that other knowledge, and they might be called fools, uneducated, simpletons by the world, that his preaching was about the power of God, and that their faith ought to stand not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, meaning perfect in their attitude toward each other as Christians, Yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. And there's a great deal of the Word of God that is still a mystery. He went on to say that eye has not seen, neither ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, verse 9, the things which God has prepared for them that love Him. Them that love God. Now, we love Him, it says in the Bible, because He first loved us. While you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. But God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. I tell you, doctrine is not the one main test of a true Christian. Now let me prove it to you, if nothing else could, by turning to the book of James. I tell you that Satan, the devil, knows the Bible backwards and forwards, and probably he knows it better backwards, now that I think about it, than he does forwards. It says in chapter 2 of the book of James in verse 19, you believe that God is one, or as it is here, in the margin is better, that God is one. There is one God. You do well. The devils, the demons, also believe and tremble. Now, you know, you believe, but they know. Now, it's a weird thing to prove things from a kind of a left-handed point of view by experience, but let's put it this way. There are many people who believe there must be a God because they've had actual experience with evil forces. They've proved to themselves there is a spirit world, so if there's an evil spirit world, there must be a good spirit world. Well, let me tell you that you, with your mind, know about 0.1% about the flood of Noah. You can sit and you can imagine. I used to tell my students to take a little test, and they'd take a little board and get some clay, and real hard clay, and red mud, and dirt, and gravel, and sand, and sticks, and stones, and so on, and about a 4-foot board or whatnot. You just pack it all together about yay deep, and then just slowly submerge it in your bathtub, and you make a horrible mess, and then just suddenly just pick it up real quick and just pull it out of the water and let it just sit there and drain, and then come back and look. And there you will see mountains and basins and rivers and valleys and little tiny rivulets. And I tried to show the massive, because the scale of it is so massive we can't imagine. Can you imagine the kind of tidal waves with such tons of huge turgid waters that looked like a smooth tapioca pudding or something that laid down the strata that we see revealed in a cut that the Colorado River makes through the Grand Canyon? With a texture of sugar, hundreds of feet thick, with uniformity and conformity of strata, waterborne, water deposited. They say it takes something like 18 feet of vegetable material to make 1 foot thick of anthracite over in eastern Pennsylvania. But here's a seam of coal, and then limestone, and then coal, and then limestone, and then coal. So here are all of these huge rafts of vegetable material, just thousands of tons being swept in there, and they no sooner begin to dry out and water being leached off and so on, than here comes a huge, big, thick, turgid tidal wave of thick mud about 20, 30 feet thick. And it begins to settle, and here comes some more vegetable material washed up on that ancient seashore as the world is just heaving in torment. We can talk about that. We can read about it. We can investigate it. We can go and we can look at the ferns and the form of living vegetable material in a seam of coal. We can try to understand about the great dynamism that formed the crust of the earth. But the demons were there. They saw it. And here's the scripture where it talks about Jesus, while the long-suffering of God waited in the times of Noah, during which all perished except 8 souls, witnessed to the spirits in prison, the spirits in Tartaru. Those were demons bound to the surface of this earth. Now, when I'm telling you that the demons know, I'm saying that they have a perception of the vastness and the greatness of God, a concept of outer space and the whole depth of the universe, the creation of the earth, because they were there and they saw it. The original destruction of the earth, maybe more than 4.5 billion years ago. You know, demons are perverted. But look how much knowledge they've got. The devil is a satanic, perverted spirit. But look how much knowledge he's got. The devil has all the doctrines. He knows them all. He even knew that we were wrong on DNR. The devil knew all the time my dad didn't, that we were keeping the wrong day of Pentecost. Now, what does that mean to those who are going to try to tell you or tell me
that where it's at is doctrine. You stick with the doctrines. The devil perverts doctrine, of course, but the devil knows doctrine. If knowing doctrine is the criterion, the devil knows more doctrine than any minister alive today. He can quote the Bible to you backward as quickly as he can forward, and I bet he could quote it forward too, as long as he could get you to disbelieve part of it, or he could quote it accurately and tell you every bit of it, as long as he could pervert the way you act toward it and with what you do with the knowledge that the devil is willing to impart to you. He goes on to answer by the very next verse, but will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Will you know that a body of beliefs, he talks in the Ephesians, the fourth chapter, that there is one Lord, remember? One faith, one baptism. As he uses that language in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, one faith, he's talking of a system or a body of beliefs, one system of doctrine. He said, will you know that faith without works is dead? My father has said for years, knowledge is of no value except as it is applied. That's the same thing. Faith without works is dead. Knowledge means nothing to you unless you use it, and you use it correctly. I want to notice in the 14th chapter of the book of Romans, a very important scripture talking about the differences that people might have. I mentioned a little bit earlier some of the groups of the Church of God, Seventh Day. It says, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 14 of Romans, him that is weak in the faith, weak in what? It doesn't mean weak in having faith to be healed. It says in the faith. That means weak in the doctrines, brethren. That means weak in understanding. Weak in the system of belief. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations, meaning not to take account of his weaknesses. For one believes that he may eat all things. Another, who is weak, eats herbs. He has a different belief. Oh, well, then there is room for different points of view in the same congregation. There is room for people to be completely and fully persuaded, even involving such things as being a vegetarian and refusing to eat any meat at all in the Church of God. Brethren, if there was room for that in the church at Rome under the teachings of the Apostle Paul, then there must be room for that here in Tyler or up there in St. Louis or St. Paul or over in New Iberia or Fort Worth or anywhere else in the Church of God International. There must be room for people who have different beliefs, who have different ideas about what might happen in the millennium, a different idea about the new heavens and new earth. I've tried to point out to you time and again that something that someone may come to believe in their mind that is going to happen 1,127 years from now does not make any difference to you in the day-to-day choices that you face in living your day-to-day life. It doesn't mean anything at all to you in the way you conduct your business, or your marriage, or how you treat your children, or how you are on your job, whether you're honest or whether you lie, whether you are faithful or whether you cheat, whether you are a person of real, genuine humility and of a genuine love toward your fellow man and willing to go out of your way to help your neighbor. It makes no difference whether or not saints are going to commute to a hovering holy city during the great white throne judgment, or whether it's going to be actually on the earth to you here and now today. Abraham didn't know any of that, but he'll be in God's kingdom. How many men do you know, I didn't finish that question earlier, who never kept a single annual holy day who are going to be in God's kingdom? Well, there was righteous Abel. There was Seth. There was every one of the period of seven of them in the period from Adam to Noah. There were seven of them. You can go back and pull them out, pull their names out, and mention who they were. There was Noah himself and probably Shem. And then from the lineage right on down to the time of Abraham, there was ancient Eber. There was Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. They never heard of the Day of Atonement. Never once in their lives did anybody ever tell them anything about the Feast of Tabernacles. They had never heard of a Passover, and they had never observed a single Passover. Not once in their lives did they get down and wash somebody's feet. Not once did they take the symbol of even a roast lamb in a Passover sense. That was not until the time of Moses and the children of Israel in the land of Egypt. And they began to take that. But those men are mentioned as people who are going to be in the resurrection of the just. Not the great white throne judgment, but the first resurrection.
men who are patriarchs, who are a part of the very foundation of the New Testament church. How much doctrine did they know? If you could sit and talk to Abraham about your practices, and you could say, now, we always do this and that on the Day of Atonement. He'd say, the Day of what? He'd say, the Day of Atonement. You know, the fast day. What fast day? And you'd have to explain to Abraham about the Day of Atonement. You'd probably say, well, you can't get in God's kingdom if you've never fasted like I do. I mean, that hurts me to fast, Abe. And you never did fast all those times. How come I've got to fast and you didn't have to fast, and yet we're going to get in the same place? That's not fair, you might say. Now, I'm thinking of a scripture. I won't go on through this about let not him that eats despise not him that eat not and so on, because I want to get to another one, if I can recall where I put that scripture, because it is an interesting story. It's over in Matthew 20, the 20th chapter of Matthew. Let's turn to that. In that 14th chapter of Romans, you can read the rest of that, and how totally convicted those people were in their minds, and how the Apostle Paul said, I will not eat meat while the world stands if it causes my brother to offend. Let me ask you this. Would you, if you were at a meeting where the Church of God, Seventh-day people were there, and they poured grape juice, would you go out and buy a bottle of Gallo wine and come in and pour your own, if it might hurt their feelings? Or wouldn't you take grape juice, and wouldn't Jesus Christ of Nazareth bless you, and wouldn't you accomplish much more, and wouldn't he appreciate your willingness to go along with their belief for the sake of not causing your brother to stumble more than he would of your self-righteous insistence on having your little cup of wine because you know that's right and they're wrong? No, no. We need to begin to apply some of these things. In the 20th chapter of the book of Matthew, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man in a householder, as a householder, who went out early in the morning, I won't read it all because you know the story, and he agreed with these laborers early in the morning, verse 2, for a penny a day. The third hour, about 11 o'clock or so, he saw some others standing around the marketplace, and he said, you go into the vineyard, verse 4, I will give whatever's right. And it must have been agreed, a separate contract, a separate agreement. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. About the 11th hour, just before quitting time, that was a long day, a 12-hour day, he went out and found others standing idle, and he said, why do you stand here all the day idle? And they said, because no man has hired us. And he said, you go into the vineyard, and whatever's right, that you shall receive. Now, when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. So they were the first in line. The ones that had been working all day were back there in the back. The ones that had been working for 1 hour were up there in the front. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny, a little copper penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, because the word rippled back along the line, hey, the guy in front got a penny, he only worked 1 hour, and you worked 11 hours more than he did. You're probably going to get 12 pennies. Oh, man, great, I only expected to get one. And so there was time, as the line gradually diminished, for their expectations to get a little higher. They kept thinking what they could do with all that money. You know, most people, when they think they're getting money, they figure out how they're going to spend it. And a lot of people have the money spent before they get it, and then when they don't get it, it really makes them mad. So, they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and you have made them equal unto us which have borne the burden and the heat of the day. And he answered, and he said, friend, I did thee no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a penny? Isn't that exactly what we agreed upon? Take that which yours is, and go your way, and I will give unto this last, even as unto you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is your eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last, for many be called, but few chosen. In the 7th chapter of the book of Revelation, it describes a vast group of people, and John said, where did these people come from? And the man said, no, you know where they came from. He said, no, he didn't know where they came from. And he was really burning with curiosity about this vast group of people arranged in white robes. And he said, these are those, verse 14, which have washed their robes. These are those that came out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. What is the time setting? After the time of the great national calamities upon Israel. All of the first five seals have all occurred. The fifth, which is the heavenly signs. I'm sorry, the sixth, which is the heavenly signs. The fifth, which is the religious martyrdom phase of the tribulation. Here is the beginning of the heavenly signs, right in the midst of that sixth seal, before the opening of the seventh seal, which is the beginning of the trumpet plagues and the last great plagues. We are now probably about 1 year away from the second coming of Jesus Christ. The tribulation period of time, including the day of the Lord, is to last for about 3 1/2 years, apparently.
It talks about the period of captivity of Israel, 3.5 years, the period of the testimony of the 2 witnesses, 3.5 years, etc. So these people, this massive group of maybe millions of people, are going to have one Passover, one Feast of Pentecost. Maybe not even that, because maybe the times will be so turbulent and so tormented, and maybe they won't have a teacher to even explain that part to them. Maybe they won't even know or discover or understand about the Passover and how to take it, but they're only going to have 1 year from the time they fall to their knees and say, Father, forgive me, I have sinned horribly in your sight, until the second coming of Jesus Christ. These are the last, and some of them are going to be first. And as I think back to the end of my first year, how I couldn't wait to get into my favorite chair in that little house out there in Temple City with this old Bible 2 covers ago and lots of pages ago. And there are some of those red marks I made, because that was made with an old red pencil that I had, a little bitty old ivory one that my dad had given me. And I couldn't wait to get out there and to drink in of a book that I knew nothing about. And when I remember that first love, when I remember the way it was in the first part of the first year after being baptized, how I would expect one miracle after another, and that I really prayed and was close to God and had a feeling toward my fellow man that I have never quite recaptured to that same exact sense of zest and enthusiasm since that time. We all think back to that first love, that newness of enthusiasm we had when we were first converted. That's why he tells the Ephesian brethren that they ought to get back to that first love. Here are these people who are going to come in at the last moment. How much doctrine will they know? How much doctrine will they have a chance to practice? How many study sessions where they get the notebooks and all the Bibles and everything out and begin to take notes and make marks in their Bible and understand all these things about church eras and when are they going to flee? Well, they're in the Great Tribulation and they're not fleeing anywhere. They repent because of what they see happening all around them, because they heard a voice somewhere telling them it was going to happen, and they finally come to their senses and repent, and God gives them His Holy Spirit. And this is the picture, the same in the 9th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, of the writer's inkhorn making a mark for those that sigh and cry for the abominations all around them. And here are people who at the last moment, 1 year to go before the second coming of Christ, are going to be converted and be in the kingdom of God. No, I say the last will in fact be first, and that doctrine is only a part of the story. Now, I could go to 1 John, and I won't take time, but you can read through that. By this do you know that you love God, if you have love one for the other. But I want to close by 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, and a few verses here, right quickly. I have exactly 1 minute before a full 2-hour service today, and so I'm going to go to that scripture, because I don't want to leave that unsaid. 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, just plainly says, the bottom line of what I've been coming to today, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not brotherly love. That is an outgoing, loving concern for my brother called charity. The love of Jesus Christ that is shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Spirit. If I have not that kind of love, I'm become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries. Now that's really a lot of understanding there. Knowing all the Bible, every little shading of every difficult scripture. And all knowledge. And though I have all faith so I could remove mountains. What a vast power he's talking about. And have not charity, brotherly love. I am nothing. How about that? A man that can say, be thou removed, and a huge mountain goes into the sea. But he doesn't love his brother. He's worth less than 2 hoots and a whirlwind. He's nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profits me nothing. Love, charity, suffers long. You know, I've heard ministers say you ought to put your name in place of the word charity about this point. Maybe that's good. I suffer long. And I am kind. I do not envy. I do not vaunt myself. I am not puffed up. I do not behave myself unseemly. I do not seek my own things. I am not easily provoked. Thinks no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes the best, believes all things. Doesn't mean believe everything you hear, meaning believe the rumors, obviously. But believing the best, believing all things that are believable and good, hoping all things, endures all things. Charity never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. And some of them will, no doubt. Whether there be languages, and the Corinthian church was all hung up on that, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. And he went on to say, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. We now see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, and charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. And God caused the books of James and 1 and 2 Peter and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John to be put in that order of faith, that's James, hope, in the books that were written by Peter, and charity, or love, written by John. And 1 John is a real study in brotherly love. It says that this is the way you know you are my disciples, if you have love one for another.